Are you all set then?
I'll tell you when I'm done, and that's it.
Oh, well, we're halfway through the message. All right. Halfway through the message. Hey, no problem.
But, you know, I thought about it, and it is on a charger at home.
Well, that helps me. What's that? That's all right. My wife is back up. Anyway. Yeah, why not? Why not? We decided to video record this today unusually because we feel the letter to the seven churches is that important. And again, they represent churches throughout the ages, not just in the first century, not necessarily time periods, as you may have heard. That has been largely debunked, although there may be something to that. But these churches are churches that were in John's day when he wrote around 90 A.D., they are churches that were around in the year 1000 A.D., and they are around right now, these churches. When you take a look at these churches, you'll see some, perhaps, of every bit of these churches in us. You will see some denominations that reflect churches, some churches in here that are reflective of those that are in Iran or North Korea. And on the other end of the spectrum, you will see churches in here that are more indicative of Europe, Western Europe, and unfortunately the United States. There's both good and bad in here. And what I want to do is I want to go through this letters. I've entitled this the letters to the seven churches. We are doing today to the Church of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is the most unique church of the entire lot. Of the seven churches, five receive very serious reproof, including Ephesus. But of those five that receive serious rebuke, Ephesus is about the best one. They go in descending order of the churches with problems, starting with Ephesus all the way down to Laodicea. They successively get worse. Ephesus is an enigma. That is a contradiction. Because it has so much good about it, and all of a sudden out of the blue is this bad. Where does this bad come from? It's unusual. And there are some churches today that reflect Ephesus. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read from chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So read with me, if you will, chapter 1, verses 19, all the way through chapter 2, verse 7. That's just 9 or so verses. And he said, I'll start with 18. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death. And of course, he's referring to himself, the Lord Jesus. And he says in verse 19, write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And he says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the seven angels. Now, earlier in chapter 1, John saw the Lord walking in the midst of seven lampstands with seven stars in his hand. What do they mean? Well, it tells us right here. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That word is angelos, which is messenger, almost always used of angels. But here we know it has to be speaking to the pastor of the church, the leader of the church. Why? Because if the Lord's telling John, write this letter to an angel, a spiritual being, who will in turn write it to humans. Does that make any sense that John was told to write to an angelic, a spiritual being? No. Angels don't need revelation. They get the revelation. They give it to men. So this angel has to be the leader of the church. It says the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw, which Jesus was walking in the midst, are the seven churches themselves. So here we go. Let's continue to read chapter 2 and following. The angel of the Lord of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden of the paradise of God. Heavenly Father, we pray. You would add your blessing, your knowledge, your holiness to this word, O God. That is, the words are holy, but to these lips that speak them, to all our hearts that try to perceive it and the ears that take it in. I pray you would be pleased, Lord, that we would represent your will here, that we would look into these churches and see our strengths and correct our weaknesses. We pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Letters to the seven churches, you can take a look up there. If you have your Bible, you can follow along with me very easily. Before I go, I've already read that. It's up there. I want to talk a little bit about Ephesus. Ephesus, the city itself. And it's the reason why it's important, because the environment you're in, the area the church is located is affected by that culture. Do you agree? Oh, big time. You go to some areas where people will not wear ordinary clothes to church that are very modest, very well dressed. You'll go to Hawaii, where evangelical churches, people come in almost swimming attire. The culture you're in affects the church, and that's why it's important to understand the background of the city of Ephesus. It was founded by Paul on his third missionary journey in Acts 9. By far, Ephesus was the greatest city in Asia Minor, in present-day modern Turkey. Pergamum, sometimes spelled Pergamos, was the actual capital of that province, but the real capital was Ephesus, kind of like New York City is the city of New York State. Albany is the capital, but by and large, Ephesus was the center of culture. It was the center of religion. It was a huge metropolis during that time. Ignatius wrote, because when you write these seven letters, they're written on a postal code. That is, when you would deliver, there's a road that went through to connect all these seven cities. All those roads came down to the coast and converged at Ephesus. And that's why when a new governor would come into that province, he had to go to Ephesus and disembark at Ephesus before he went anywhere else. But because it was on that major road, Ignatius wrote that when they hauled those Christians to be thrown into the lion's den, Ignatius wrote that it was the highway of the martyrs. Ephesus was huge economically, culturally, but it was huge spiritually as well. They had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the Temple of Diana, 450 feet long, 250 feet wide, 120 columns, 60 feet high. The center of it was this obelisk. It was covered over, or this statue, whatever you call it, of this many-breasted, black, squat, many-breasted woman that people believed fell out of heaven, that the entire people of that region and many people in the Roman Empire worshipped. They also had in Ephesus, very important, they had temples to Rome and to the emperors. And once a year, this is what Rome did to ensure loyalty amongst its people. Rome said, you can worship any god you want to, but when it comes to Caesar and the city of Rome, you go to the temple and you offer a pinch of incense and you say, Caesar is Lord. In other words, he's as every bit as much Lord as your God. And if you do that, then you can go worship any god you want. That was the glue, the religious glue that the emperors used to keep. So it could be a very dangerous place for that reason. Not only that, but the temples had hundreds and hundreds of temple prostitutes. So when you walked up there, you'd see all, and you got to understand, this was ancient days. There was no Judeo-Christian ethic up to this point to keep the society in check. It was wantonness. It was raven. Heraclitus was a famous prophet, famous philosopher. They called him the weeping philosopher. Why? Because he was from Ephesus. Because he said, you can't go to the city of Ephesus and not weep because of all the immorality that was there. Today we have many vaccines and many cures for VD, for venereal diseases and sexually transmitted diseases. There was no such cure back then. And people, I can imagine, it spread like wildfire. This was the area, religious demonism, occultism, false worship everywhere. The temple area possessed the right of asylum of Diana, the temple of Diana. So if you were a criminal or alleged criminal, you could run to there for asylum. So what Heraclitus was weeping about was descended. All these people who just indulged in the flesh, criminals and of the most base sort came there. And this was the culture that the city of Ephesus, that Paul founded the church. When it's darkest, the light shines the brightest, doesn't it? And it showed that if Ephesus was going to survive, she had to be a church that was very, very vigilant against the culture of the day. In fact, Ephesus can be commended greatly because she put a bulwark that stuff would not enter the church. In fact, very oddly, in an enigmatic way, she went overboard. And this is why the church is so unusual as opposed to the others. Tradition says that John brought Mary when she died. Jesus said to when he was on the cross, "Be a woman, behold your son, behold your mother." And tradition has it, we don't know it's for sure, but church tradition is oftentimes true, that John took Jesus' aged mother there, and there she died and was buried. Paul stayed there longer than anywhere. It was from Ephesus that the gospel went out through all Asia. Today, the city of Ephesus is located 6 miles inland. Well, how in the world can that be? Back in the year, in the time of Christ, Ephesus was right on the water, the Aegean Sea. Now it's 6 miles in. The reason why is because the Chiaster River brings all the silt. That's what they call Mississippi, the muddy Mississippi, because it brings all the mud and dumps it in. And they have to scoop that out. And it was forever a problem scooping out the bay for it to remain. Well, that stopped after a while. And that silt continued, and now it's just a marshy, desolate land located 6 miles in. Kind of, unfortunately, eventually, what happened to the churches. When you look at Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, John said to Paul, the Lord said to Paul, said to John, write the things which you saw, which were the vision of Christ in chapter 1. The things which are, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the present situation of the churches, and the things which will be hereafter, Revelation 4 and following, all the predictive prophecy that comes. However, when you look at each of the letters to the seven churches, they follow a very distinctive pattern. They follow a very distinctive pattern, and you can see it very clearly. There is a salutation. The Lord introduces himself to the church. There is a commendation. This is where you're good, church. There is a reproof. This is where you're bad, church. There is a warning. Of that reproof, you better make it right, church. And there's a promise for those who do make it right. And the churches, again, descend in order from not including Smyrna and Philadelphia, because Smyrna and Philadelphia, two of these seven churches, received no rebuke. And that is something to be noted. Five of the churches received a rebuke, and they were serious. But of those five, Ephesus stands first because probably of all of them, she was the best. She went overboard. There's a story about King Josiah. You know who King Josiah was? The reason why I'm telling you that and reminding you of that is because it reminds me of the Church of Ephesus. Josiah was one of Israel's greatest kings. After a long litany of sinful kings, finally there came one on the throne who was Josiah. And Josiah's parent, his father, was a wicked king. Josiah, at a very young age, was touched by the law of God, and his heart was broken, and he wept, and he became zealous for the Lord. And boy, did he become zealous for the Lord. He slaughtered those prophets of Baal. He burned their bones. He tried to undo hundreds and hundreds of years of damage that idolatry had done. Interestingly, though, in Josiah's life, he almost became too zealous. Can we do that, people? Can we go overboard with our righteousness for the Lord so we err and we become actually condemning and negative and a bad witness? Can that happen in our zeal? It happened under Josiah, because what happened was King Necho of Pharaoh was fighting with the Assyrian king. They constantly fought one another, and Necho came out to battle against Pharaoh, came out to battle against the Assyrian king. Josiah went out to meet Necho and to fight him in battle. And Necho said to him, "Josiah, why are you coming out to fight me?" Located in 2 Chronicles. "Why are you doing this? The Lord sent me to do this." And there the narrator puts in a little signal saying, "Josiah, you went overboard here. You shouldn't have done this. Josiah went to battle with them in his zeal and righteousness for the Lord and was killed in battle. And that's the only thing that Josiah ever did wrong. And it's just by implication. It kind of reminds me of this church at Ephesus. So zealous and so ardent, on fire to do the Lord's will. But did she go too far? Well, it seems like she did. Anyway, meanwhile, back at the ranch, you can go back to these seven churches and they follow a pattern. Salutation, commendation, reproof, warning, promise. A little bit of variation here and there, but basically they all follow that thing. Chapter 2, verse 1. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. What does that remind you of? These things says he, the King of kings, the Lord Jesus. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. That word hold is a strong word. It means to seize, to control, to hold on to with one's grip. The Lord has the seven stars, which are the seven leaders of the churches, in his hand. What does that tell you about the Lord's sovereignty over his leaders? It tells you he's in control, isn't it? He allows a certain degree of freedom, of course, doesn't he? But ultimately, they're in his control, and he'll do whatever he wants with them because he is the Lord. This should reassure you, people, that you have a sovereign God, not a weak God. I don't understand why he permits and has allowed evil. That's what they call theodicy. We have no idea why. But like Charles Spurgeon said, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. When you can't trace his hand and understand why things happen, trust his heart. And beloved, that's the role for you and me, not to judge his hand. We see it all around us, but to trust his heart. Amen? Because greater is he that is in me than in the world, and he knows more than me. And he has me in the grip of his hands. And at any moment, if he wants to get rid of me, he gets rid of me. And any moment he wants to remove me from this church, he removes me. And any moment he wants to take my life, he takes my life. And we succumb, all of us, to death. And that is our thing. But thank God, God is good. Amen? Amen. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his hand, signifying complete control over the churches. Going on. He says, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. What does that mean, that he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands? He is equally present wherever believers gather, few or many. Matthew 18:20 says, where two or three are, there I am in the midst. David said in Psalm 139, if I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I make my bed, if I go to the other parts of the earth, there are you with me. The Lord is with his church. He's not going anywhere, folks, so get used to it. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, starting with the commendation in Revelation 2:2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, your works, the common word for work, the labor, trouble, difficulty, continuing the toil. And this is toil that's beyond. This is toil where you really go, for those of you who work construction, for those of you who do jobs like I do, menial labor, at the end of the day, you get tired. He knows their patience, their endurance, their fortitude. The church at Ephesus cannot be condemned as a lazy, lethargic church. The church at Ephesus was one that was going to march forward no matter what. They were going to do the Lord's work. He said, do the work of an evangelist. Right now, this church, as far as I'm concerned, because of my involvement or whatever reason, I'm guilty of that. We need to do more evangelism in this church. But the church at Ephesus continued to labor, seeking souls, doing things, taking care of the needy, and doing it to the extent where they were patients. And a lot of times these people, these pastors, couldn't be paid a lot. They did it, but they did it anyway. And he goes on commending them, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. One thing that Ephesus, where he commends this church, is they took not only the physical jobs of taking care of people, but the spiritual jobs they took very seriously as well. They tested the spirits. Tell me, people today, how many churches today test the spirits of whether they are from God. I don't care what denomination you're from. Tell how many churches today test the spirits whether they are from God? 1 John 4:3. That if something was awry, they said, no, we don't do this. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says they test to test all things. In Matthew 7:15, the reason why is because he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. So again, another commendation for the church of Ephesus was that they took it seriously. When someone came into their congregation and got up and gave a word, but it was off base, they had a group of elders saying there, that cannot be. You're out of line. When someone came in who wanted to bring attention to themselves, they said, that's not the place. When someone came in and brought something, a word that might, or a teaching that was hurtful to the body of Christ because it engendered questions, caused the flock to be insecure and flee, they said, get out of here. Why? Because their heart was for the Lord and his people, and they made sure that that didn't happen. So these are great commendations for the church at Ephesus. Going on, if that's not enough, he says, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. They had tremendous steadfastness, endurance, and loyalty. And I've known people like this in my life. You take the Lord's name or use it lightly in their front, and boy, I'll tell you what, they get vehemently angry, as they should. They see something out of line, they put it in line because their hearts are totally given tremendous steadfastness, endurance, and loyalty. So the Lord had a lot of things, good things to say about this hardworking, tremendously loyal and faithful church. However, as always, there's very few of us that don't need some kind of reproof. And here the Lord says these words, nevertheless. Wow! And all that zeal, and all that love for the Lord, and all that lack of tolerance for iniquity, for worldliness that you're going to bring in, not the Ephesians, not going to happen here, guys. The Lord says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. What in the world does that mean? How can you be so zealous for the Lord, and zealous for his name, and zealous for the welfare of the people, for their souls, that they don't go awry and go astray? How can it that they left their first love? And what in the world does that mean? Is this love for God or love for fellow believer? Let me see a show of hands. You left your first love. Did the Ephesians lose their love, their first love for the Lord, or their first passionate love for other believers when they got saved? Who says the Lord?
Both.
Who says his people? Who says both? It's got to be. The horizontal and the vertical axis. Our relationship to God is the Y axis, the vertical axis. Our relationship to one another, the X axis, is the horizontal axis. They are connected, aren't they? James said that. You can't love God and hate someone who's created in his image. So my guess is this. Let me just ask you this. Did heresy hunting kill their love? Do you know any churches today that are heresy hunting, that make sure, that look for any impropriety that happens in church and pounce on it? Can the ends now become the means, now become the end? That's my question to you. Can the means toward holiness easily become the end? Yes, they can. And I know churches that have gone overboard with decor, with the exterior kind of things, at the expense, the simple expense of love. People, let me say this to you. We're a church, and this balance of living a holy life, and we're supposed to get angry and indeed to shun these things, but not at the expense, or it shouldn't conflict with this idea of love, that of putting your needs before my own, of seeking the Lord, that passionate warmth that we had when he revealed himself to us for the first time, when we saw how gracious he was in his manner. I remember those times very well. And there was a time in my life not long after I first received that I kind of went astray. And then through discipline and so forth was brought back and say, Lord, never, and was again enveloped in his love. And most of the life lives in the valleys, not in the mountaintops. But the Lord says this, to this enigmatic church. Did your love for me wane because you're too busy hunting for heresy? Interesting, because the rest of the four churches are engulfed in worldliness, in iniquity. Not here, not the Ephesians, not going to happen there. So, he gives them a warning. Let me go back. Got ahead of me. Hold on, people. I don't usually use these, so. Anyway, he says to them in this warning, Revelation 2:4, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. We're going to talk about that, what he commands them, first of all, but let's take a look at the actual warning itself. Or else if you don't repent, he says, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. Well, what in the world does that mean? Does that mean these people who are saved now are somehow going to lose their salvation? The genuinely saved, no. But what I think it means is that the Lord can, you know, it's his church. He moves on people to do things like this. And when we sin and don't obey, he can take that right away from us and the church dissolves. I recall a true story, Clarence Heflin. He now pastors a church down in the Hamilton area. Oriskany Falls, some years ago, he wanted to start a church in Pine Woods. Pine Woods is just on Route 20, just this side of Morrisville. And there was a little vacant church building that hadn't been used for years. And he wanted to open the church. And the churches are owned by a not-for-profit corporation. Well, apparently that church had a history because that church closed under horrible circumstances, a terrible church fight. And the church almost dissolved, not technically, but it remained boarded up. So Clarence went and tried to talk to whoever was left and talked to this one woman who was on the board or whatever, I have no idea. But she was bitter. She was capricious, hateful. She didn't want that church open for anything. So he goes to someone else and he got the same thing and he went to court to try to. And eventually this thing wound up in Albany and the Supreme Court in Albany and he went there. And the lawyer representing the other side, because these people were determined, you're not opening this church. So he had that court date just after Jimmy Swaggart thing and the shame of Jimmy Swaggart just engulfed the entire United States. And this little slimy lawyer for the other side got up and said, hey, we got a Jimmy Swaggart here. And everyone broke out in laughing. And so Clarence lost. Within 1 year, five of those people, including that lawyer and that woman, who vehemently stood against him, died within 1 year. The Lord didn't want that church opened right there. It was terrible circumstances. But the Lord used Clarence to do that. So the Lord can do things. And he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come and remove your lampstand unless you repent. So let's take a look at this, what he says to them. He says, remember. And that's the first step toward coming back to the Lord, isn't it? To remember. The prodigal son left his father's estate because he said, there's no young women around here, can't date anyone, no prospects around here other than just to work for you. I'm going out and living the life I should. And you know what happened when he spent all and became a virtual slave eating pig's food? He thought, he remembered, how many of my father's servants had plenty to eat, and here I'm starving eating pig's food. I will go back. The first step to getting your first love back is to remember from where you fell from. Remember those times. Get away from your bitterness. Get away from all the things the Lord did to you. Get away from the pity parties and sadness. Pitch all that and just go back to his feet like Mary did, for which the Lord said, Martha, one thing you have need of, and Mary, that Mary has chosen, it will not be taken away from her. We need to remember the still small voice. David, in his times with Bathsheba, when he fell away from the Lord, had to remember, where have I fallen from? Do I remember the days when I was out in Judean hills singing to my Lord with a harp? Crying out to my God who saved me from the mouth, from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. He remembered and came back. And the Lord says to the Ephesian church, guys, you're tangled up in your heresy hunting and your zealousness for doing good. Now remember the other aspects of that and repent. You know, repentance is not the ability, is not my technical ability to stop sinning. When these people come down to the mission that are drug addicts and alcoholics, do you think they have the self-will, the willpower just to pitch that? There's no way. What they need to do is acknowledge, first of all, that they are a slave. Yes, I am. I'm coming, sin, warts and all. Chains, I'm filled with it. I'm a walking full bottle. And come to the Lord just as you are, and then the Lord will work it out for them. So therefore, repentance is a change of heart and mind. The Lord will work out the rest. I remember Pastor Jack saying this. Listen, we catch them, let God clean them. Because it only the Holy Spirit work. You, if you do through the Spirit, do learn to mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. If you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit, not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord, when he gets the glory for your repentance, then you will be free. How many times, both in my own life and in the lives I saw down there, when I worked down there, are these men who were just finding the key. And suddenly they hope they found the key and they're all elated. And I said, oh no, because they're up and now they're going to come crashing down. And you better believe they did come crashing down. They don't have to, people. You just come as you are. The Lord will do it, but he will do it through you. And boy, it's not going to be easy. But you'll get the victory when he gets the glory. Amen? Amen. He says, remember, repent and do. Faith without works is dead. And no matter what that doing is, it might mean getting off the couch and stop watching the TV. It may be in the negative side. Stop doing this and stop going down with your friends. And doing, put on, put off. Ephesians chapter 4, put off the old man, which is corrupt and disease. Those are used to conniving and stealing. No, now work with your hands to give. Wow, that'll change your heart. To give when you toil and work hard of your sweat and labor. And of your measly salary, you give to someone in need. That'll cure your stealing right fast. And the Lord will get the glory for it. Amen? Now, what's interesting about this church at Ephesus is this is the only church that gets all the churches are commended except for Laodicea. That church isn't commended at all. But Ephesus is the only church, after the commendation, gets a reproof, but then gets another commendation on top of that. Which that's why it's first, because it's enigmatic. It's not normal. It's weird. Most of the churches are all worldly and carnal. This church is zealous to the tilt. But in so doing, they forgot the reason for it all. He says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. These people called the Nicolaitans is very interesting. And I want to go on and talk about that and get a little bit more into it, what that means. There is a connection. When you read down the churches here, there is a connection between the Nicolaitans, which is mentioned. It doesn't tell you here in Ephesus who they are or what they are. It just in where we are right here, verse 5, it mentions them. It mentions them to the church in Pergamum, also had the Nicolaitans there in 2:15. But it's connected. The Nicolaitans are connected with the doctrine of Balaam and Jezebel, which is Thyatira. The Lord rebukes Thyatira because they allow this prophetess, this woman Jezebel, whether she was symbolic of other people, but there were people in Thyatira who did these acts. The Nicolaitans, the doctrine of Jezebel, the doctrine of the Balaam and Jezebel, all three churches had this in common. Ephesus dealt with it. Ephesus dealt with it, and that's why the Lord commends them. But just so you, let's take a look at this, what this means, and this gets kind of interesting. The doctrine of Balaam, which we see in Pergamum, and it's quoted there right from chapter 2, verse 14, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. That's what the doctrine of Balaam is. You remember when Balak hired Balaam, the prophet, to curse Israel? And everywhere Balaam went, he tried in the mountains and in the valleys to curse Israel, and the Lord wouldn't let him. Finally, what Balaam says, okay, I can't do this externally. I can't curse them with the Lord's bidding here, but I can tell you how to make them fall. You know when you have when the Israelites camp, you just have your little Midianite damsels scantily dressed and have one of your little song parties right next to the Israel camp. The young men will see those beautiful damsels and run right over there and you'll curse them all right. That's what Balaam did to Israel. That's what Jezebel and the doctrine of Balaam was doing to these churches. And they did. And for that reason, Balaam were killed. So the doctrine of Balaam is to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. What about this stuff about eating stuff sacrificed to idols? Jezebel, in Thyatira in 2:20, taught to seduce my servants, commit sexual immorality, eat things sacrificed to idols. What is the sacrifice to idols bit? You have to understand ancient culture. Ancient culture was run by guilds, trade guilds, people who did crafts, stonemasons and so forth, copper workers. And they all had a guild. They all had for protection. And those guilds, those trade unions basically met in pagan temples. And they were always associated with paganism. And they would they'd have their feasts and they would offer this meat to idols. And then the meat that wasn't eaten was sold in the marketplace. And Paul talks a lot about that as well. But what the doctrine of Balaam and Jezebel is, you have a new believer coming into this world, getting away, tremendous sacrifice. I have to lose my job because I can't go there anymore. I can't go to those places, a tremendous sacrifice. And then they see these believers, so-called super saints, with their liberty, right in these feasts, eating this food that was sacrificed to idols. And it emboldened these young believers' souls to say, I guess it's okay. I guess it's okay. Compromise with the most wicked circumstances in the world, I guess is okay. This is what the Nicolaitans did. This is what the doctrine of Balaam was. This is what Jezebel taught. It's compromise with the world. Bring it all in. Listen, if you can't beat them, join them. Listen, we live in a society with all these pressures. Therefore, instead of making the stand, which costs us personally and economically and in every other way, just listen, we live in this world, accommodate a little bit. Yes, well, I would accommodate every way possible as long as it's not evil or sinful. But with these kinds of things, it was wickedness. You have no idea how bad some of these things were. This is also interesting to prove my point that it's all the same. Nikon comes from Nicholas. First of all, this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, church history purports that it was Nicholas, one of the first seven deacons, in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. They said, choose among you seven men. So Nicholas was one of those deacons. And it's purported that he went astray. Other people said, no, he didn't go astray. He made a statement saying, the body must be abused. Like Paul said, you must beat it under. But those people, libertarians, took it and said, oh, the body must be abused. Abuse it. Eat, live, and drink. The body doesn't matter anyway. It's all spiritual. Anyway, many people felt that. But this is interesting. When you look at Nicolaitans and Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, how this is similar, and this is why they're the same. Nikon in Greek means to conquer. Laos means people, and thus you have to conquer people. That's what Jezebel and the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. They came into a congregation, overcame weak saints by an accommodating gospel. The temptation is just too great. Balaam, on the other hand, and there's some discrepancy about what the Baal, it could mean the god Baal, it could mean Balaam means Lord. It could mean the negative particle not. But the more time has gone on, the more Hebrew we know than ever before. And what this means here, this Balaam, Bala, means actually to devour, to slaughter. This is the most probable what it means, to swallow down people. So it's the same idea, to take and conquer these people, devour them up. Thus, the error is the same, and it affected numerous of these churches. Thus, the heresy is the same. The church allowed into its sphere of influence those who sought moral compromise with the world. Listen, the world is very powerful today. There's no sense in being standing out and being made a fool of. Compromise. Have we seen that lately? Let me ask you. Have we seen that lately in today's culture with the church? Have we? Are you kidding me? Half the evangelical church has swayed. Half the evangelical church has given up the ghost. They said compromise with the world. The doctrine of Balaam is far. It's one great preacher. I don't know if it's true. I won't even mention his name. But he said, you know, we got to rethink this thing about traditional marriage. We have nothing. Homosexuality, lesbianism is no different than any other one of our vices, whether it be stealing or anything else. We're not going to shoot anyone. Just call it what it is. But to say that, no, we need to rethink that to be inclusive. You do that. You just compromise the word, and if you inculcate that into your church, you've sown the seeds of the doctrine of Balaam, you've sown the seeds of Jezebel, you've sown the seeds of the Nicolaitans, and as simple as that. You compromise your core values in order to accommodate to the world. Jezebel did it with flair in Thyatira. Those in Pergamum with the doctrine of Balaam, did it as well. But Ephesus, not happening here, buddy. The problem is, they stone the good as well as the bad. And the Lord had to tell them, look, you can't go overboard. You can't go overboard. Finally, the promise. He writes, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All the letters have this saying here. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saying to the church. In other words, he's saying, listen to what I'm saying, church. And he says that to you and me right now. Listen to what's going on here. These things are very serious in our today's culture. The Lord is in the midst of us. Here he gives the warning, if you don't do this, I will remove your lampstand from its place, and the Lord can do it. And I've seen lives destroyed and broken. I've heard recently people talk about churches and the petty nonsense, the hurt feelings over nothing that goes on, that constantly we have to deal with. People's hard hearts who, when they're told your relationships are breaking up because of this, oh no, you're the one. You're the one who isn't following the Lord. You're weak. You're wimpy. Well, okay, whatever. Whatever. So, anyway, there's a promise here to the Ephesians. To him who overcomes, that is to those who recognize that in their heresy hunting, in their vehemence to crush iniquity, they've crushed innocent people. And he said, and they forgot, they left their love, love for the Lord in that sense, and love for other people, what the real meaning is. He said, for those who see that and repent and go neither to the left hand nor to the right hand, as the Lord said to the children of Israel, neither to the left or to the right. He said, for those people who repent, to whom overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And you know what happened? Adam and Eve, it is my opinion that Adam and Eve chose not to eat of the tree of life, symbolic of eternal life. The tree of life is a real tree, but symbolic of symbol life. You rejected that tree, but wanted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because you believe that old serpent who appeared to them, I believe, as an angel of light, telling them that God was a liar, that he was trying to keep them from something good. They deliberately chose to believe with no force or fallen nature to try to, you know, like a drug addict. It was a deliberate choice. And thus an angel came, a cherubim came, swinging that thing that they could not enter the paradise of God and eat of that tree that symbolized eternal life and what the Lord is saying. And he says this to all the churches, but here specifically to Ephesus. You want life because you're following me hard? I'll give you real life. Symbolic of that beautiful tree, and I can't wait to taste from that tree, who bears every month a different fruit in its season, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. There will be no more sickness, no sadness, no crying. There will be none of that anymore. There will be that tree and that water of life for you and I to drink of, because our precious Lord has that for us. He said to the Ephesians, if you hear me and do these things and correct yourself, this is promised to you. This is what you have waiting for you. And he says, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And to me, this is the center of it. But everywhere you go, there's paradise. A beautiful garden with no toil and no suffering and no pain. The first letter of the seven churches to the enigmatic, loveless church. The church that hated evil, but just went a little too far. And thus received a rebuke. Father, I pray, may you add your blessing to this word. May we understand it, O God. May we apply it to our hearts. Most of the churches, most of us don't have this problem. We're struggling with worldliness, with indecent things in this world. But, oh, Father, I pray, we have a good example here of a church who is zealous. But we pray also that we equally take up that banner of love, our first love, our King, our Master, who saved us from this world, I pray. Neither to the right hand nor to the left, O God, we pray. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. I pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen.
You can stop that now. You can stop the thing now. Whereas we go into Bob, you can stop that now.
Oh, it's not the long time.
Thanks, Bob. I guess that video ain't going on anywhere. Huh? Old Bob, I guess that video...